Lord, as we come to your word, would we be not just hearers, but doers? Would we not just gain more facts or gain more information, but would we delight in you more? And would our lives be transformed by the living and abiding word that you've given us? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, before the end of today, 11 people will die of drowning, and another 22 will incur lasting brain injuries due to extended time being in a drowning-like state. At the same time, millions of Americans will actively pursue going to lakes, pools, and beaches. Swimming, jet skiing, floating in water, it's just so much fun. Almost no portion of the U.S. is immune to the risk of flooding, and they're the most commonly occurring natural hazard in the U.S. Yet there's times, seasons of drought, we had many here, where people are praying daily that God would bring rain. Along with this, a very intense and highly debated form of interrogation is waterboarding. Yet while that brings immense terror to a person, they will gladly, under their own power, put their head under a shower head and enjoy a cool glass of water on a hot day. All this to point out that water brings life, refreshment, and enjoyment. Yet water also brings death, destruction, and suffering. This dual side of water is seen in 1 Peter 3, for baptism, he is going to tell us, leads to life or death. Baptism points to life or death, for baptism reveals God's promises to us through the work of Christ. Before jumping into this, we need to remember the reason Peter wrote this. We can see this if you look down at chapter 3, verse 14, where he writes, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed." Now look down at verses 16 and 17, where he says, "Having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that's God's will, than for doing evil." In other words, Peter's writing to help Christians be prepared for how to suffer for Christ. You know, suffering makes us wince, and that's not a bad thing. God gave us nerves so that when we get to something that's hot, we pull back. Suffering should make us wince, but sometimes we have to lean into the short-term pain, like going to the gym and working out, to benefit in the long term. Well, Peter just said in chapter 3, verse 14, that suffering for Christ now is going to lead for blessings eternally. And he wants us to know for sure this is true, so he gives the ultimate example, that is Christ himself. He says, "We can know that our suffering will lead to blessing, for Christ was blessed and blesses us through his perfect suffering for our sins." Peter here tells us of three incredible aspects of Christ's work and the blessings from them. First, in verse 18, Christ suffered bearing our guilt. In the middle of that, there's a question. Say what? Because there's some words in there that are a little confusing. Then second, we'll see in verse 21, Christ rose bringing forgiveness. And third, in verse 22, Christ reigns declaring triumph. But let's look first that Christ suffered bearing our guilt. You know, Peter here is exhorting us to remain steadfast in the face of trials, and he does that by writing, "For Christ also suffered once for sins," verse 18, "the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." Notice what Peter says Jesus suffered and died for: sins. As one steeped in the Jewish scriptures, Peter knew from Genesis that God said that sin brought death. He knew that God had instructed Israel to bring sacrifices for sins. He knew of daily temple sacrifices and the yearly Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Your atonement means the removal of God's wrath for the punishment, or the punishment for sin. And on Yom Kippur, the priest would bring two goats to the temple. One he would sacrifice, and then he would take the blood and he'd go through the holy place into the Holy of Holies behind the curtain, and then he would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. It was a symbol, because there, the Ark of the Covenant, inside it had the Ten Commandments, and as God metaphorically looked down, he wouldn't see the symbol of our breaking the law, the commandments. He would see the blood on top covering it on the mercy seat. So that's what he'd do with one goat. But then he'd go out on the second goat. He would lay his hands on it and confess the sins of the people and then allow the goat to go free. By this yearly sacrifice of sin, they were reminded that we will only have our sin atoned for by the shedding of blood. But when that shedding of blood happens, we get to go free. Yet Yom Kippur was repeated year after year after year after year because the blood of lambs and goats could not take away their sins. They only pointed to the ultimate Lamb of God who would come. In contrast, Peter amazingly declares that Christ suffered once. Now, clearly, Jesus suffered many times throughout his life. But Peter here is zooming in on the pinnacle of Jesus' suffering, his death on the cross. Jesus' one-time payment for all sins is made clear in Hebrews 9:27, where it says, "Just as it is appointed for all men to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Now, unlike every other human, though, Jesus did not have any of his own sins that needed to be atoned for. The high priest first had to make a sacrifice for himself, but Jesus had no sins. That's why Peter earlier said in verse 22 of chapter 2, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Now, this is not Peter pontificating years ago. Peter lived with, he ate with, he slept with, he awoke every day next to Jesus. But Jesus never woke up hangry. He never woke up on the wrong side of the mat. He never grew sinfully irritated. He didn't say, "Oh, one more person that wants to come talk to me." He lived with him 3 years, and yet he could say he never sinned. He was perfectly righteous. And yet, though perfectly righteous and deserving all blessing and honor, he instead suffered death for our sins. He says, for his death, the righteous for the unrighteous, brings us to God. A few years ago, my family had the privilege of going to Washington, D.C., and we had a friend who was there, and when we told her we were coming, she goes, "I have a friend who works in the White House. Would you like to get a special tour?" Well, Jesus gives us greater access than just a special tour of the White House. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, brings us to God himself. We don't need to go to a temple. We don't need to even have a priest, a human priest. Rather, there's no longer even any curtain that's separating us from God. For when Jesus died, the curtain was torn from the top to bottom, showing that Jesus brought us all the way to God. And Peter declares how he did this, because he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, this mention of the Spirit leads to the next question, the next section, which I entitled, "Say What?" Because up to this point, we've said truths that are declared in many other parts of the Bible. Yet while these amazing truths are proclaimed, what he says in verses 19 and 20 are things that leave us scratching our head. It's almost impossible to read a commentary or hear a sermon on this passage and not hear Martin Luther quoted as saying, "This is a strange text. And certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." Now, sadly, such obscure passages are for some Christians like a light for a bug. They just can't seem to resist going to the most obscure. They always want to talk about all the weird idiosyncrasies, and they miss the big picture when they're focusing on these little things. It's also from such passages that serious theological heresy arises. For out of the vague and ambiguous come clear statements that go against other clear teachings in Scripture. In contrast to this, we must always remember that in the Bible, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Peter clearly and plainly told us of Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension. What's obscure is verses 19 and 20 when he gives analogies, illustrations, and wording about that. Now, my point is not that we should avoid talking about these things or reflecting or even having a good discussion. Yet I was reminded this week of the nursery rhyme era, which you may remember as well. "Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been?" I've been to London to see the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there? I frightened a little mouse under her chair. Now, by the looks of you, some of you never heard that nursery rhyme, but we heard it growing up nonetheless. The cat had the amazing opportunity to go see the Queen. But what happened instead? An ordinary mouse distracted her, so she never saw the Queen. Likewise, if you leave today only pontificating and debating these obscure words, you will have been like the cat that missed the main point. There's majestic, glorious truths of what Christ has done for us. And yet there are some obscure mice that we might want to chase under the chair. That being said, what is Peter saying here in verses 19 when he says, in which Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison? Well, really, there's three things we have to ask. Where did Jesus go? What did he proclaim? And to whom did he do so? I'm going to lay out what I think is true. And I'll admit there's many people who I respect who hold different perspectives, but it'd take forever to walk through all that. But I think the best way to understand him is to see when he talks about this in a similar passage. So flip over one book to 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, as you're turning there, I'm going to pull some other threads together and the proverbial thinking cap. You got to keep that on your head because this is not going to be easy treading. Because here, Peter is going to refer to Genesis 6 and the also obscure story of the sons of God, the Nephilim, and their relations with women. Whatever that means, it clearly displeased God. Thus, Genesis 6:3 declares, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And right after that, God then promises the flood as a judgment. But one righteous man will be saved. Now, all that leads to his words in 1 Peter 3 and 2 Peter 2. Look down at verse 4 where it says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Well, let's pause for a second, because he actually just answered two questions. He's talking about the same things. He's talking about Noah. He's talking about these angelic beings, talking about disobedience. And in there, he shows who is Jesus speaking to when he goes down to wherever he goes. Well, he's speaking to angels. 1 Peter 3:19 talks about them and refers to them as spirits. And whenever the word spirits is used in the New Testament in the plural and it's not qualified, it is always talking about angelic beings. So Jesus is not going, and he did not go down to talk to people whose spirits were in the grave. So this is not saying that some people say this, well, after you die like this, Jesus is going to come and preach the gospel one more time and you get a second chance. Jesus did not go down to talk to people. He went down to talk to angelic spirits. As well, where is this? Well, it told us here in verses 4 and 5, these angels, these spirits were kept in hell. So Jesus went down there to proclaim something. What did he proclaim? Well, we're going to see that in a minute, but let's continue verse 9. For Peter gives the reason for telling of Noah and Lot. We're going to skip over Lot, for that's not our portion. Look at verse 9 of 2 Peter 2. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So why is Peter bringing all this up? The point is that God is sovereign in trials and suffering. In fact, not even the spiritual realm can alter what God wants to happen in your life. Satan is God's Satan. And like a dog on a leash, can only go as far as God allows. Now, you may have noticed that 2 Peter didn't answer what Jesus proclaimed. Yet I believe we'll see from 1 Peter 3:22 when we go back later that what Jesus proclaimed was his victory over sin, death, and the devil. But that's actually his point in 1 Peter 3:22. So we're going to hold on to that and expand on it when we get there. But flip back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, because we're going to see his connection in this letter also to Noah. Let's read that again. 1 Peter 3:20 reads, because they, Those angelic spirits formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So to start to wrap up this mini section, we need to ask why God's patience is mentioned, and why does Peter even bring this up? Well, remember the two things Peter's trying to do with this letter. He's trying to encourage them to remain faithful in the midst of suffering, to not throw in the towel. And he's also trying to say to them, look, in your suffering, you should not isolate from the world so that you're not suffering. And you shouldn't assimilate like the world so you don't suffer. Rather, you need to keep loving and you need to keep trying to save the very people who want to make us suffer. Yet we know we can grow discouraged because as you look around in life, sometimes it doesn't seem like righteousness is going to win. Sometimes you've been trying to do what's righteous over and over and people, they don't change. And it's just easier to throw in the towel. Yet Peter's pointing out, look, Noah was faithful for 120 years. Lot lived in one of the most horrible cities, and yet God preserved them. God, even though the world around them wasn't changing, even though they were few in number, one with Lot, eight with Noah, God can preserve them. Likewise, you can look around the U.S. and you can go, faithful Christians who want to do what the Bible says, we're not that many in number. Yeah, I mean, if you go by statistics and stuff, lots of people claim to be Christians. But if they want to follow Christ, it's quite few. And we can be told, you're on the wrong side of history. Those are outdated ideas. And we can go, well, why are we going to keep doing this? We're going to lose anyways. And yet Peter is saying, no, God was faithful to Noah. He was faithful to Lot. He can get you through trials. It doesn't matter the size of the people with Christ. It matters the size and the might of Christ. Now, before we go to the next section, we have to realize that it's utterly crucial to realize that Peter is not saying that our suffering brings us to God. Christ suffered once to bring believers from all time to God. Yes, God uses our suffering for his glory. God uses our suffering to make us more like Christ. Yet some mistake the blessings God will bring from suffering to thinking we should seek suffering for God. It's recorded that the renowned St. John of the Cross advised believers to mortify all joy and hope, to turn not to what most pleases, but to what disgusts, and to despise yourself and wish that others should despise you. That's not what Peter's saying. He's not saying we should seek suffering. He's saying we should seek being faithful to Christ, and if suffering comes, still remain faithful. And friends, nothing we do, not even the suffering we incur for faithfulness to Christ brings us any closer to God. That's why we sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So we can trust in Christ once for all time suffering in our place because he brings us completely to God. Along with this, Peter will say in verse 21, our second point, that Christ rose bringing forgiveness. The second point, verse 21, Christ rose bringing forgiveness. Peter shockingly states in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, as with any statement, if you read the context, it'll make more sense. The context is with the example of Noah and his family. And thus, when he says the baptism, which corresponds to this, he's talking about Noah and his family. It's a spiritual analogy. Now, we may think, that's a little bit of a stretch, but it's the one Peter made. Peter is saying Noah and his family were saved through water. He's saying through baptism. But those outside the ark were punished through water, through their baptism. In other words, Peter says baptism brings either death or life. Tied to this, Jesus, the righteous one, was buried himself under water. He was baptized so that rather than us, the unrighteous, receiving death, we might have life. As well, this is clarified because if you could just keep reading, he says, we're not talking about removing dirt from the body. In other words, he's saying the act of baptism That's not what saves people. He makes it very clear. Rather, baptism represents what saves us. A helpful analogy may be that of a wedding ring. You know, the ring is not necessarily a sign that you're married. Anybody can go to a jewelry store and buy a wedding ring. What matters is that there's a promise that someone gave you with that ring. In the same way, anybody can be baptized. Just going through baptism, just like going and buying a wedding ring, doesn't mean you're saved. Yet, baptism and a wedding ring can point to something else if there's a promise behind it. And baptism really means nothing if the promise of God is not behind it. The promise behind water baptism is that Jesus was baptized for us. He went all the way under the waters by dying in our place. Now, if all he did was die in our place, then we would have no hope. Yet notice the end of verse 21, the baptism that saves us is, he tells us, it's not water. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Being brought to God, our forgiveness is based on Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Jesus conquered sin and death by rising again. That's why we'll sing in our last song, he plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. His baptism cleansed us because he died, and yet he also rose again. Thus, baptism is our appeal to God for a clean conscience based on Jesus rising from the dead. One day we will all die and face the judgment. That's what Hebrews 9:27 said. We're all going to have to give an account to God. As a culture, we are quite naive to what that'll be like. Many boldly say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. Recently, the youth in Sunday school watched the film American Gospel, in which it talked about how Americans have distorted what the gospel is. You can watch it on YouTube. I'd recommend it. It's a really good clarification of the real gospel. But in there, this evangelist, Ray Comfort, he's talking to a young man named Eduardo. And Eduardo portrays this mindset. It begins with him talking to Ray, and he goes, I know I'm a good person. I don't really lie or cheat or steal. And so Ray asks, you don't lie? Eduardo replied, you know what? Never mind. I take that back. I don't tell huge lies. I tell white lies. But I'm a good person. Ray gently leaned into this, asking, how many lies have you told in your whole life? Eduardo awkwardly laughed and answered, I can't really count them. Have you ever stolen something? Stolen something before? Yes, I have. Have you ever used God's name in vain? Accidentally, trying to get rid of that. Ray Comfort continued, now Jesus said, if you've looked at a woman with lust for her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Have you ever done that? Yes, I'm not going to lie, I did that. This led Ray to say, so Eduardo, I'm not judging you, but by what you just told me, you're a lying blasphemer and adulterer at heart. And that's only four of the Ten Commandments. So if God judges you by the Ten Commandments on Judgment Day, are you going to be innocent or guilty? To which Eduardo replied, well, in that case, everyone would be a bad person. Eduardo grasped what the Bible proclaims, and that is that there is no human who is righteous. God's standard is not that you're better than others, not that you do more good than bad, that the scales will balance out, that we feel really sorry for what we've done. It's not even that you're religious. I have people tell me that all the time. Well, I'm a religious person. God's standard is declared in Psalm 23, 3 through 4. It asks, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? I mean, who can come before God? It then says, he who has clean hands, a pure heart, and has not lifted up his soul to what is false. So, if you've never told a lie in your entire life, if you've never thought about or lusted for something that you shouldn't, if you've never, ever done something wrong, well then great, you can be with God. But if you're like the rest of us, then you say, then I have no hope in myself to be with God. And that's the point. In myself, I have no hope. Look again at verse 18 in chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. Friends, you can come to church. You can check Christian in the religious box. You can outwardly be a moral person. But if you do not know that you are unrighteous, that you're a sinner who is unworthy to come before God, then you don't truly know Christ. I can say that because that's what Jesus himself said. Luke 5:32, he said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Christ has not come to call you if you go, I'm a good person. Well, then he's not here for you. He is only here for people who go, I'm a sinner. I have no hope except for what Jesus did for me. Thus, Christianity is not for the good. And it's not a message that you must be good. Rather, it's to admit, I can never be good enough. It's to confess our sinful inability to come before God, and that only Jesus, the righteous one, can bring us to God. That's why, look again at the end of verse 21. It declares that saving baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience through all the stuff I did for God. Through all the times I really said, I'm not going to do it again. Through the fact that I did more good and I was so upset about all the bad. Didn't say any of that. Look again, verse 21. An appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which then leads us to ask, so why and when should someone get baptized? We should be baptized when we want to appeal to God and say, I have no way in my own to be forgiven and reconciled with you. I need Jesus to plunge me to victory through the cleansing flood. That's why baptism should always come after personal faith. And that's why we believe that baptism should only occur after someone has come to faith in Christ themselves. Now, I know there's a long historic debate over this. I'm not going to go into all it, and I'm not very polemical, but I'll just say this is why me and many others don't think we should baptize infants. They are not able to appeal to God for a clean conscience. And so only those who can say, I'm appealing to God through a clean conscience, would come and be baptized. Now, in this, we should realize that before baptism is a sign of our faith, it's a sign of God's grace. We don't reach up to him. He buried his son to reach you. To go back to the wedding ring analogy, where did I get this ring? Well, I didn't go buy it, and I didn't put it on my own finger. Sarah gave me this ring. It's a promise from Sarah. Likewise, baptism reminds us of God's objective promise that since he already buried his son under his wrath, that we can be forgiven and brought to God. Thus, from another angle, we can actually say every single person is going to be baptized. You're either going to be baptized in Christ so that the wrath of God fell on him, or you'll be baptized under God's wrath for all eternity. Which baptism will you have? Well, Jesus' death accomplished more than just defeat our personal sin, for Peter wraps up this section by showing that Jesus' death and resurrection showed his triumph over all other powers. That's our third, our last point. Verse 22, Christ reigns, declaring triumph. Christ reigns, declaring triumph. Third and last point, verse 22 reads, who, this is Jesus, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father. Oh, Jesus being at the right hand of God shows the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice for sin. Thus, Jesus brings us all the way to God, for he himself is seated right next to God the Father. Friends, Jesus did not get you 50% of the way. He didn't get you 75% of the way. He didn't get you 99.9% of the way, and you need to work off that last 1% in this life, or you know what, after this life you have some purgatory, you need to purge some more sins before you can go be with God. Jesus 100% brings you all the way to God. Now, don't forget why Peter's writing these things. To Christians suffering for their faith, Peter declares, suffering's not the final word. They can know this is true, for Christ endured the worst of sufferings. He absorbed God's full wrath on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet in what appeared to be Satan's greatest triumph and Jesus' greatest defeat was in fact the very moment in which Jesus conquered and reigned. Thus God the Father welcomed and honored Christ by having him at his right hand. And so he's saying, look, just as Christ's suffering was not the end, so your suffering for Christ is not the end. Glory is coming. Not only is Jesus at the right hand of God, but Jesus defeated anyone else with any claim on you. Peter claims that all angels, proclaims that all angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to Jesus. Well, how did Jesus subject all these powers to himself? We're told in Hebrews 2:14-15, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on real flesh and blood that, through death, he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus' victory came at the cross, for by dying as a substitute for our sins, he broke the claim that Satan had on us, and he liberated us. That's why Colossians 2:14-15 says, God forgave us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, spiritual rulers and authorities he's talking about, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The image in Colossians is as of a military victor marching back through towns and cities. They didn't have CNN. They didn't have social media. So how do they know who won the battle? Well, because they come marching right back through the town, and the winning general is in the front. The soldiers followed. And then at the very end were the defeated foes. It was a sign, well, who should you give your submission, your loyalty to? The one in the front, not the one in the back. Well, Jesus came and defeated all spiritual powers. So let's go back and answer. What did Jesus proclaim to the spirits in prison? I believe he declared to them something to like what he declared to his disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. On the cross, he achieved all authority. Jesus proclaimed his victory, and his victory gave Peter great hope in suffering. You know, amazingly, Peter, who rejoices now in having suffered, in Jesus having suffered, is the same Peter who rejected the idea that Jesus should ever suffer. He was one of the disciples who fled in terror at Jesus' arrest, who denied Jesus 3 times, and then after Jesus died, was hiding because he feared what would happen. He surely would have agreed with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, where 2 of them are walking and they don't know it's Jesus. And they say to him, we had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the 3rd day since these happened. These things have happened. So they thought, well, Jesus can't be true. He died. And then it says, and Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? You know, it's only after that, only after the disciples have seen the risen Lord, did they move from fear of suffering to boldness to suffer for Jesus. They knew that the resurrection of Jesus showed his triumph and reign. Thus, friends, when you look around and see the waning influence of Christ on our culture, no, that's not the full picture. Christ died, arose, ascended, and will come again. So victory is assured. When being faithful to Christ brings suffering, and you wonder, should I just assimilate? Should I just isolate? I'm just going to go live my life all by myself. I don't want to suffer anymore. Know that Christ died, arose, ascended, and will come again. So victory is assured. Friends, Jesus is the conquering King who reigns. And so you have to ask, have I submitted to his authority? You know, many people want to come to Jesus so they have cleansing of their sin, but they don't want to come to him to submit their life to him. Yet Romans 10:9 tells us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that I am submitting to him as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You can't be neutral. You can't sit in the middle and say, well, yeah, I really want Jesus to cleanse me, but I don't really want to submit to him. To come to him for forgiveness, to come to him to be saved, is to come to him as Savior and Lord. So where does your loyalty lie? Many of you may know that in the late 1930s and early 1940s, many Lutheran churches in the U.S. started prominently displaying U.S. flags. Well, why did they start doing that? Well, because most Lutheran churches are German, and they wanted to let everyone know, my heritage is German, but my loyalty is here. Well, baptism is a flag-planting sign of loyalty, publicly showing where your allegiance is. You know, many people have come to faith in Christ in Hindu or Muslim contexts, and it's really not that hard until they're baptized. And from their baptism on, they may face intense suffering. You know, the public declaration of loyalty to Jesus the King clearly shows repudiation of all others, even yourself. But this declaration of submission to Christ doesn't end life, it begins it. Because Jesus not only was baptized, he rose again. Death brings life. So Peter declares too, yes, you may suffer now for Christ, but know that his death and his resurrection are indicators that suffering for Christ will only lead to glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would we know these truths? It's easy in a room where most of us profess you as Savior and Lord to nod our heads and agree, but tomorrow we may go into a hostile workplace. Room we may go today with family members who deride us. We have other places where it's not easy to follow you. Lord, would we know that your Son lived, died, rose again, and is now seated next to you, ascended to the place of authority. And would we enjoy, submit ourselves to him? It's in his name we pray. Amen.